The first scripture reading for today comes from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. That is from the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Moses is in God's presence in front of the burning bush. We are reminded that God does not reveal himself to us if we would just look at his face. Let us read. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flocks beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. When Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at the great sight, and see why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bushes, "Moses, Moses," he said, "Here am I." When he said, "Come no closer, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground," he said further, "I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Here endeth the reading.
So I think we have lived through and continue to be in a bit of a turbulent and tumultuous week, but I wonder how much of the turbulence and tumult we actually feel at an individual, personal level. How much of it is actually impacting us directly? I remember a few years ago, I wrote an e-news article, and it was right around a time where there again was a lot of upheaval, and it was a very politically defining moment, I think, in our nation's history, and I wrote an article about what was keeping me up at night were the neighborhood kids who were visiting and coming to our church back then. And some of you, after that e-news, wrote to me and said, "You know, there are things that keep me up at night that are more than kids who come into the church," and they explain how what happens in our government and what happens in our culture may not feel like it's affecting us directly. It may not feel like it's impacting us directly, but it does have a major impact upon some people or everyone, even though if we're not feeling it directly, and even though we're not feeling it in a tangible way. But it will have an impact upon people that we don't often have contact with. Now, our food bank, we have contact on a weekly, even daily basis at our food bank with people who are in pretty desperate need. And our the needs and the customers that we're serving is growing exponentially. This past week, we got a phone call from one of the customers saying, "Hey, I'm being evicted out of my apartment. I need help moving. Is there any way that you can help?" So I sent an e-news out to the young couples class, and apparently I owe them pizza if they're going to do this, but they're going to help me help us move that woman out of her apartment into Lancaster. Again, for me, that's an opportunity where we can have a direct contact, direct experience, direct exposure with people who are in need. The same is true, even though if it doesn't feel like we are in touch with those who are the most needy, even though we may not have people knocking on our doors at night asking for help, even though we find ourselves somewhat protected in this neck of the woods in Lancaster County, there are still many people who are impacted by what is happening around us. I think the same is also true for when we read about things that are happening in the news and we just shake our head and then change the channel to the Sixers, who, by the way, have a really fun team this year, right? They're really good, and it's fun to watch. But I think the reason why we change the channel and shake our head is because we live in a death-defying culture. No, not defying. We live in a death-denying culture. The culture likes to watch it through peepholes, but doesn't want to enter into our daily lives. We don't mind looking at it. We don't mind brushing against it on TV, but just don't let it affect my daily life. We all know we're going to die, but we don't want to feel it, and we certainly don't want to think about it, and we don't plan our lives around the certainty of our death. Even our street signs are affected by this. Did you notice what they did? They changed from dead end to what? No outlet. I mean, who does that? I mean, that, even there, that there's this death-denying culture. A shock has to happen in order for us to take death, and I would even say in order for us to take life seriously. Some kind of shock, something that happens to us that actually does impact us directly in order for us to recognize, wait, this is something that we need to pay attention to. Much of what we say about our cultural approach to death, I think, can also be applied to our approach to God. We don't mind talking about God. We don't even mind thinking about God. But for many within our culture, we may not even mind going to events that have God as the focal point, whether it's church on a weekly basis or concerts or some other emotionally uplifting experience. We don't mind tasting and experimenting and brushing up against it because it makes us feel good for a short period of time. But don't let God affect my life. God surely isn't going to be the one who's going to call the shots, much less dictate the direction that my life can ultimately take. And if I have a family, surely God's not going to make any decisions that will affect my family, and those decisions concerning our kids or everything else, that's up to us. We are perfectly suited to do that. And after all, what does the church know about raising kids, right? The everyday events will take care of that. And I hope that isn't too cynical. Y'all know I'm not cynical, right? Y'all know I'm an optimist by nature. No matter what is happening, hey, we can overcome that. We can go by that. We can do better than that. And I hope you don't hear yourself in that parody that I just kind of described. But today, in both of our scriptures, we look at two very different people who each knew God but were in very, very different places in their lives. And were in very, very different places in their understanding of how God affected their lives, of how God was present in their lives. There's Stephen, whose sermon now we've been looking at for over a month. His entire life is at stake because he has made God his reason for living and for being, and he keeps going in the face of death because he is not afraid to face God and listen and learn from God. But then you have Moses. And Moses is always seen as the protagonist in just about every sermon that we preach from behind this pulpit, but not so much today, at least in this time in his life. Moses is kind of on his own time frame and on his own path, and it takes a shock for him to turn around and pay attention, right? He's just kind of carrying on with what he normally does, and it takes that shock for him to be able to face God and be directed and guided by the Almighty God. Some of us simply just need to be shocked. Need to see the importance of God and how he affects every single moment of our lives. Others of us, we don't need that shock. We just need to be encouraged. We just need to be guided and pushed along in the path and allow God to move us in that direction. Let's go ahead and read Stephen as he continues to defend himself in front of the people in the temple. We find ourselves in Acts chapter 7. Verses 30 through 34. Again, if you're here for the first time or if you haven't been following us in Stephen's account, I encourage you to go back to Acts chapter 6 and 7 and see Stephen who's dragged in front of The temple high priest and the other priests, the other pastors really who are in that midst, and he's defending himself as a witness to Jesus Christ. And he's continuing to kind of go back through the patriarchs and saying, listen, this is what they did, and all of that pointed to Jesus who came and whom you actually killed. And we'll see that in the next couple weeks. Acts chapter 7, verses 30 through 34. He's talking about Moses. Moses, if you remember, made his way out into the wilderness in Midian. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he approached to look, and there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Moses, he began to tremble and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the mistreatment of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, they would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we have seen pretty much every week in Stephen's description of the life of Moses, we've seen certain details that don't manifest themselves when we read the Exodus scripture, which is, you know, the original account of what Moses went through and what Moses did. I hope you're loving these details of these stories, the details that Stephen brings up that the Exodus account doesn't have. Because in these details, I think you see a lot of God's hand visible, and there should never be any doubt as Stephen brings up these details that God is in control. From the details of a few weeks back of the basket placed in a perfect position, to the details of last week, Moses trying to make the ends justify the means through murder by killing that Egyptian, thinking he was doing what everyone would find favorable, except for God, of course. And today we find the well-known encounter of Moses and the burning bush, right? We've all heard that story at one time or another in our life, either in Sunday school, and we all have our own perception of what that means. We all have built up within us an understanding that this is how we were taught, that this burning bush took place, and the purpose of it was to send Moses to Egypt to liberate the people. And that's true. That is the primary purpose. But Stephen also gives us some details that we don't find in Exodus. So let's go ahead and look at that encounter. The first thing that we read, just like we read last week, is you see how much time has passed. Exodus doesn't really give us an account of how much time. We saw last week that it took Moses 40 years to get out of his castle in order to associate with his own people, right? And I think that kind of portrays a little bit of the type of person that Moses may have been. Someone who was much happier in his castle with the kind of lifestyle that he had, and then the first time he ventures out and sees his people and sees them mistreated, then he reacts in such a way. The first thing we read in verse 30 is that another 40 years have passed. So that means that Moses in this experience is now 80 years old, right? And we know that he is a shepherd and a foreign land, in a land called Midian. Now we know that Moses, if you remember, he was born a pastor's kid. And we read that he married also a pastor's kid. So you know his kids had no chance, right? Two pastor's kids on each side. And that may be why God chose Joshua to lead the people into the promised land instead of Moses' kids. Because who knows whatever happened to them. I'm making all that up, but I like doing that, I do. But we do find that Moses is married into this Midianite family, and his wife's dad is a Midianite priest. So that's a big deal. The Midianites were idol worshippers, and they had no regard or love for the God of Israel. And so Moses is immersed in that culture. We find him first immersed in the culture of the Egyptians that we know were idol worshippers, and then he leaves that, and once again he finds himself in a whole different culture, but in a very similar culture as far as they're worshiping other gods. I think Moses at this time was one confused puppy. It reminds me a little bit of families that go from church to church to church, and they end up raising kids that are, I came up with the term, they are Bamelu Pentapiscatarians. And so if you put all those denominations together, that's what you get with kids, right? So Moses didn't know what was going on in the spiritual world, and I'm guessing that his belief in God may never have really intersected with his daily life. In fact, he probably never even thought about it. Some see the stages in Moses' life as being pretty specific. The first 40 years, he was the prince of Egypt, a time when he thought he was somebody. This time in his life was a time where he really felt like he was probably a nobody and was okay to be a nobody, but now he learns how God can use a nobody to be a somebody in God's plan and design. That's what ends up happening in this scripture. So Moses makes his way to Mount Horeb, which literally in Hebrew, Horeb means wasteland. And he may have felt somewhat empty and desolate himself and dry as he looked over his life, probably kicking himself for the ends justify the means and wanting to take that day back and doing it differently. When we were serving in Russia, we had the opportunity to go to Egypt, and we had an opportunity to get a van and go to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. It's another name for that, and it was a wasteland. I mean, it was the wilderness, and we had about 4 hours sleep. We went to St. Catherine's, stayed overnight, which was at the base of Mount Horeb, and then we climbed up Mount Sinai, and it was amazing because there's a quail that went in front of us for the beginning part of it. So just being able to be at the same place where Moses saw the burning bush, where Elijah hid also from God, right? Or hid from the people and heard that still small voice where the Ten Commandments were passed down from God to Moses. It was an overwhelming experience to be able to be there. But that mountain was a wasteland. And it wouldn't be the last time that God would choose a non-traditional, non-religious setting for the Word of God to be brought out into the world. If you remember the manger, that vulgar, common setting where God's face would shine and where his nature would be revealed. God does that a lot, right? God reveals himself in settings very different from these. God reveals himself in settings that we often least expect, and so it will be easy for us to miss because we think God is just going to reveal himself in those holy places, but he's allowed to take any place and make it holy, including a wasteland and a manger. So often we set up certain parameters in our lives where God can and cannot work. We set up structures to help keep God in check so that God then will only be revealed as we want God to be revealed. So we have some control over him. I'm wondering when was the last time that we were surprised by God showing up uninvited and unexpectedly. Well, this is what happens with Moses. He was just carrying on in his normal life. Surely God's not going to make himself known in a wilderness. I mean, maybe in a place of worship, but not here. And the last thing Moses may have wanted was for God to show up and interrupt his mundane, structured, ordinary life so that he would be forced to face him and follow him, risking his very life in service to him. That was not in his plans. But God does appear to Moses in a flame, just like on the day of Pentecost. and speaks to him directly. And Moses turns out of curiosity to look at this flame, which is attractive to him. And God calls out and tells him who he is. And Moses, at least in the Exodus scripture, tells us that he hid his face because he was afraid. You can take this fear in Moses in a number of different ways. One is the awe and reverence that he had for God, and the common understanding that if you looked at the face of God, you would die, because that's what Israelites believed, right? And that would be a good incentive and motivation for one to turn aside, not to die. Another, though, is I would think we would all be afraid and not want to turn our head toward the light and toward the face of God if we'd been running from God the last 40 years. Maybe some of us can relate to that. And the Bible is filled with people who run from God, right? Think of the various times where the Lord comes, and unlike Isaiah who says, "Here I am, Lord," or unlike Mary who says, "Lord, use me, I'm a handmaiden of the Lord," people pick up and just run. Moses did it these 40 years. Jonah does it. That is, until God found him. Doesn't get very far. Jeremiah, when he was called, he says, "Lord, I can't do it. I don't know how to speak. I'm a boy. I'm not mature enough in the faith." So each of these people run from God when God calls to them. But you know what each of these people also have in common? Each one of them, when they run from God, in the end, guess who wins? Yeah. God ultimately, in the end, wins that battle and gets them to serve him. Moses agrees and leads the people out of Egypt in captivity. Jonah resumes his evangelistic crusade, and the people of Nineveh are saved, much to Jonah's chagrin. Jeremiah does exactly what God tells him, and the people don't turn and listen to him, but you know, two out of three isn't that bad. But God's face and Jeremiah's encounter with God and with each one of these people changes their lives. Because God never gives up on them when he calls them. I'm guessing that we don't always like our call. We don't maybe have always a clear call. But when God's face shines upon you, if you don't respond, you will go to your grave missing an opportunity that is for you and you alone. God's not going to give up on you. But if you turn your back on him, you're going to miss out. Stephen understood this. We go to the Acts scripture. And he took his responsibility very seriously. And when he tells the people in front of him who are accusing him about God's encounter with Moses, you can hear God say, and I love the last two verses, verse 34, where you hear God calls to Moses. And he says, "I've seen the mistreatment of my people who are in Egypt, and I've come down to rescue them." And you can hear Moses say, "That's great, God, you go rescue them." But then look at that last sentence. So before that, he says, "I've heard their groaning, I've come down to rescue them." And Moses would have been fine if he had just stayed there. And then that last sentence, "Come now, I will send you to Egypt." No, God, you go ahead and do it. I'm good. "Moses, I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it through you. I've come down to rescue you and them." And when we hear that sense of God coming down to rescue us, it has to elicit within us these thoughts of our Savior, who also came down to rescue us because God believes in getting personally involved with us. We serve an awesome God that way. God wants us to turn and see his face and then from there go out. So we've been following Stephen's sermon, his preaching now for week after week. He had never expected to be a preacher. But because he was full of it, we know that he became one. I still have like three more paragraphs, Chris. Sorry. I'm just about there, but not quite. Y'all still with me, right? And I'm sure that a vast majority of you never imagined that you'd never be able to speak to people about Jesus and the impact that this Savior has had on your life. And maybe you haven't. And probably some of us are far more comfortable expressing how God works in our lives than others. God is calling, though, each one of us to this kind of work. You know, in that word preaching is the word reaching. Also in that word is each and reach. And a number of years ago, we did the Each One Reach One campaign, and y'all brought people to come hear about the message of salvation. But also in that word preaching is the word aching. In the next few weeks, we're going to see Stephen, who's put to death for his witness and his testimony. So it's risky business being called by God and acting on that call. You could get swallowed by a whale or chased by troops on horses and chariots. But I can assure you that God is calling you to face Him and to take on the task of each one, reach one with the love of God so that they can come to know this God who wants to be personally and is personally involved in your life. May God bless you and keep you as you look to do His work now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Loving God, we do give you thanks for just the recognition that Stephen has, that you call us and you allow us to see your face as preparation for our task ahead of us. And Lord, we know that we would much rather be left alone oftentimes, just carrying on with our lives in the way that they are. But Lord, you remind us in Scripture that if we do that, we are missing out the blessings that you can provide us. We are missing out the opportunities to reach our neighbors, those whom you call us to reach out to. Remind us of that and remind us of our tasks and our responsibilities, and don't ever let us be complacent. We pray this now in your holy name. Amen.